Okay, good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26? As we come to Matthew 26, we have entered into the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. In fact, we have gotten as far as verse 30, where there's only a few hours left before the Lord's going to be arrested in the garden and then brought to trial. Now, before we look at today's study, let me just make a correction from last week, and thank you, some of you dear saints, because your pastor got it wrong. I knew this, but for some reason I told you that Peter was reclining in front of Jesus that night, and then behind him was Judas. Actually, John was reclining in front of Jesus, and I knew that before, you get older, the wiring kind of starts shorting out up there. And so, I knew it was John, but I said Peter, so thank you for correcting me. I want to get that on tape so that we know that it's been corrected. Well, we got as far as verse 30 last time, where after they had finished the Passover meal, then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, leave a big chunk of that evening out. John the Apostle gives us the most complete, the most comprehensive look at the events that took place that evening. Here's why. John devotes half of his entire gospel to the last week of Jesus' life, and then half of that to the last 24-hour period. So John really zeroes in and gives us a real good look at what happened that night. And in John's gospel, we know the night began in chapter 13 in the upper room as Jesus and his 12 disciples observed the Passover together. As we pointed out last week, possibly right before the dinner portion of the celebration began, or sometime during the dinner, Judas Iscariot gets up and leaves to carry out his betrayal of Jesus. After Judas left the room, Jesus at that point instituted communion and then began to give his disciples one final teaching before his crucifixion to comfort and prepare these men for what was coming in just a few hours. They had no clue what was about to happen. He did. And so in the course of this final discourse, we read in John 14, he said things like this: "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive it to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give to you another helper who will abide with you forever, even the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you alone like orphans. I will come to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, at the end of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus said to the 11 remaining disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." At that point, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and began to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives. And as they were walking, he kept teaching. Understand that. It would seem that John 15 was actually given to the disciples as they were en route from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. It being Passover season, of course, they would have been traveling under the light of a full moon. Passover always took place at the first full moon of spring because they were on a lunar calendar. So they would have been traveling under the light of a full moon and would have made their way through the temple area at one point, passing through the Eastern Gate, also known as the Golden Gate, on their way to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Now, during Passover time, because so many pilgrims were coming and going into the city all night long, it was customary for them to leave the gates open during Passover 24 hours a day. These particular gates, the gates of the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, were somewhat of a tourist attraction, if you didn't know this. They had been forged in Greece and then floated across the Hellespont and brought all the way to the temple in Jerusalem, known as Herod's Temple, because he refurbished it. And there they were hung. They were made of bronze. And what you need to understand is carved on these gates was a giant grapevine. That vine represented the nation of Israel. As God said in Isaiah 5, verse 7, He likened Israel to, they were supposed to be a fruitful vine, right? He said, I took you from Egypt, and I planted you in the choicest land. I watched over you, basically. I cultivated this nation. I expected it to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. It didn't. It brought forth wild grapes, inedible grapes. But in other places in the Old Testament, God likened the nation to a vine, a grapevine. And it's probable, guys, that upon seeing those gates and the vine engraved into them, that Jesus could have stopped and, in the light of the full moon, used the occasion to teach this incredible lesson of the vine and the branches that John records in the 15th chapter of his gospel. Remember, this teaching by Jesus that covers John 14 through 16 was his farewell address to his disciples before the cross. He started it in the upper room again in chapter 14. And then he continued it as they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, as I said, stopping for a short time at the Golden Gate, where he taught them the lesson of the vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Incredible lesson. And then after he finished teaching them about the vine and the branches, they then crossed the Kidron Valley, walked up the Mount of Olives, and as they did, he continued this very important discourse talking to them. Now, I'm quoting from John 16, because he's still teaching this final discourse. He's talking to them as they're walking up the Mount of Olives, talking to them of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth and bring back to their remembrance everything he had previously taught them over the course of his entire earthly ministry. He assured them that even though they were about to experience deep sorrow when he was taken from them, speaking of his crucifixion and burial, their sorrow would be turned into great joy when they would see him again, speaking, of course, of his resurrection. He ended his farewell address to them with a promise of victory. He said in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I believe, guys, that he no sooner spoke this final word of exhortation to them that they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would spend the next few hours in prayer before being arrested and then ultimately crucified a few hours after that. At this point in his gospel, Matthew now records verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, Peter, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now, if Matthew is being chronological here, that would mean that this conversation with Peter took place as they were on their way to the Mount of Olives after they had left the upper room. However, in John's gospel, he puts this right before his final discourse in chapter 14, which took place while they were still in the upper room. Now, that makes more sense to me, and here's why. He had just gotten done telling his disciples. This is now, John 14. They're in the upper room still. He had just gotten done telling his disciples that one of them would betray him. He follows that bombshell with the revelation that Peter, the unofficial leader of the group, the alpha male, the strongest, the bravest of the group, before the night was out, was going to deny the Lord not once but three times. I mean, these were devastating pronouncements by Jesus that no doubt left the disciples deeply shaken, which is why he launched into his farewell address in John 14, verse 1, with some words of comfort, let not your hearts be troubled. It's all in the plan of God. It's all in the plan of God. You're about to think that evil will triumph over the plans of God. Don't ever think that way. No matter how bad things get, no matter how much evil men proliferate, the Bible says in the last days, evil men will grow worse and worse. And there are times when we as Christians are prone to think things are spiraling out of God's control. We wouldn't say that. And theologically, we don't believe that. But practically, sometimes we stumble. Practically, our theology, our doctrine, and our practice don't always intersect. We know who God is. We believe who He is. But sometimes I'm prone to look at the circumstances and go, God, what are you doing? Are you here, Lord? Are you working at all? And Jesus wanted them to know, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've come from the Father. This is all according to the Father's plan. Trust me. But getting back to the text in Matthew, verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now here, Jesus is quoting from a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And of course, Israel didn't know what this meant at the time. But Jesus is clarifying and letting his disciples know that night, and of course all of us, that this was all about him, this prophecy. That at one point, the shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, would be struck down, crucified, and his sheep, his disciples, would be scattered from fear. Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus said, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I would not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You think Peter was being sincere there? I definitely do. I believe Peter meant that with all his heart. The problem is Jesus was about to teach these men, the spirit is willing, but the what? Flesh is weak. I believe Peter was sincere. His problem was he was putting all of his confidence in himself. He had pride and self-confidence. And I think that Jesus told Peter in advance of his denial of him to show Peter that our failures, listen, our failures never take the Lord by surprise. Never take the Lord by surprise. It was Jesus' way of preparing Peter for his fall and ultimately for his eventual restoration and then ministry that the Lord would eventually lead him into. Which, guys, listen, when Peter denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. He thought he had blown it so bad, him and the Lord would never, he'd never be able to reconcile with the Lord. And any hope of future ministry was now over. You ever been there? You have stumbled so badly that you think God has moved on and, you know, he could never use you again. What Peter didn't realize, his greatest days of ministry were still future. But not until the Lord dealt with him. Not until the Lord broke him. You see, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And until God breaks us of self-confidence, self-reliance, the attitude that says, Lord, you're lucky to have me on your team. Watch me go, Lord. I'm going to win this world for you. God says, okay, go ahead, try. Let's just fall on our face a bunch of times until we're so frustrated, so tired, so discouraged and all that we say, God, I can't do it. God says, great. Now that we've gotten that out of the way, come to me now. I don't want you to be a lone ranger. I just want you to be an instrument. I don't want ability. I want availability. All right? Just be a glove that I can put my hand in and use in any way I want. I don't want you calling the show. I don't want you to put confidence in yourself. Just draw close to me. I'll use you. And by the way, one last thing before we move on. It's never a good idea to argue with the Lord. Never a good idea. He's always right. So don't even waste your breath trying to tell him he's wrong. Peter, you're going to deny me before the night's out three times. Oh, no, Lord. You must be mistaken. I would never deny you. You know, we kind of chuckle at Peter. But in 36 years of ministry, I've had more than a few people say to me who are planning on marrying an unbeliever, and I would show them what God said. You know, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you are going to regret it. Oh, certainly it won't be like that, Lord. We're in love. Besides, I know I'm going to bring him to Jesus. Okay? You think you know better than God was best? We do it all the time in different ways. We know what God's word says, but somehow I've got special dispensation where it's okay for me to violate what God says in this one area. Because after all, I know it's going to be okay. Don't argue with the Lord. Just submit, okay? Just submit. It will go so much easier. So much easier. Verse 36, then, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This, of course, was on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was covered with private gardens. You see, the wealthy people of Jerusalem had gardens on the Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives? Because the leaders of the city had passed an ordinance that said you couldn't use fertilizer within the walls of the city. Because back then, what was the fertilizer? It was manure, okay? Not real pleasant if you're going to, you know, get outdoor shops and things. And so, you know, no, so they banned the use of fertilizer within the walls of the city. So a lot of wealthy people just went to the Mount of Olives, bought some property there, and put in gardens. In fact, when I was there in Israel, they showed us this last time, they showed us a picture how they uncovered these two giant cavernous cisterns, proving that this area was at one time full of gardens because that water was used to water them. Big cavernous things. Showed a giant ladder about two stories tall and somebody on the ladder, this gigantic cavern-looking thing. It's a cistern. I found two of them. But I want you to know this. There was one particular garden there that Jesus liked to retreat to with his disciples, you know, spend some private time with them. They were always being surrounded with people. And sometimes he just wanted to get away with his disciples to minister to them personally. Or sometimes he would simply want to go there just to spend time with his Father, you know, quality time with his Father in prayer. Now, when we talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, it really wasn't a garden like we think of one with all kinds of flowers. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive orchard. An olive orchard. In fact, Gethsemane means oil press. It was the place where olives were crushed to release their oil. How ironic. Because in just a few hours, our Lord, the Lord of glory, was going to be so crushed in his spirit, so pressed down by the weight of what was coming the next day, where upon him, the sinless Son of God, who had never known separation of fellowship from his Father for all eternity, all the sins of humanity would be poured out upon him. And that was weighing so heavy, it was crushing him so much that he began to sweat drops of blood, as we'll see next time. How fitting. And let me just say this. I think it's incomprehensible for us to understand what it would be like for the sinless Son of God to bear all the sins of humanity. I think we try to get our minds around it. We have no comprehension of that. But once again, guys, these were private gated gardens owned by well-to-do citizens of Jerusalem. Yeah, so then how did Jesus and his disciples get in? Did they jump the fence? No, I didn't jump the fence. I just believe, obviously, that the Lord knew the owner who followed his ministry and gave him a key so that he and his disciples could come and go as they pleased. And this kind of became, in some ways, a home away from home for Jesus when he was in Jerusalem ministering. Many times he would go to the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, and he would just spend the whole night there, often in prayer to his Father. So Jesus and his disciples came to the garden, but the Gospels record that he left eight of his disciples near the entrance and only took Peter, James, and John into the garden to keep him company while he prayed. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Look, once again, Jesus knew full well what was coming in a few hours. There are those that try to say Jesus didn't know what was coming. He got caught off guard. He was, you know, caught by surprise. And that's ridiculous. People that say that don't know Jesus, okay? He said, "For this reason I have come into the world," what? To die. He knew why he had come. And he knew what was coming in a few hours. But in his humanity, his soul longed for some encouragement and companionship from his closest disciples. But unfortunately, it wasn't to happen. Because Peter, James, and John all fell asleep on the Lord. Verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup that Jesus mentions here is the cup of suffering and death. A cup that he had mentioned earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 22, when James and John wanted to sit one on his right hand, the other on his left in his kingdom, because they didn't want to ask him himself because they were afraid, so they sent their mother. Okay, Mama, would you ask for us? Tough, big, burly guys, you know, sons of thunder. Mama, could you ask? We don't want to ask him. We're scared. So she goes up and says, I've got a little request, if you don't mind, Lord. Okay, what is it? Will you grant that my sons might sit one in your right hand, one in your left hand in your kingdom? He looks at John and James and said, you guys don't know what you are asking. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I myself am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? And they said, we're able. Clueless doesn't even begin to cover it. Listen, whenever you see the word cup, not every time, but often in the Old Testament, you see the word cup, it's often used in a symbolic way for God's wrath. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. He's talking about judgment coming upon the earth. You can read about that in Revelation. But in Isaiah 51, verse 22, God describes the cup as, and I'm quoting, the cup of trembling and the cup of my fury. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, he calls it the cup of the wine of my wrath. And in Ezekiel 23, verse 33, the Lord refers to it as the cup of horror and desolation. This is the cup of judgment that God is going to pour out upon the wicked. Those who are Christ rejecting. What about the rest of us? Well, the only way for us to know pardon was if Jesus allowed the Father to pour that cup of his wrath onto him. And that's what we're talking about here. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, this cup is the cup of God's wrath, which was poured out full strength on Jesus when he hung on the cross and paid for our sins, dying in our place. And listen to me. Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, it allowed him to offer us the cup of communion, fellowship. It was only because Jesus took the penalty that we could have communion with our Father. And by the way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there was any other way for men to be saved except by Jesus going to the cross, that meant that the Father turned a deaf ear to the Son's cries in the garden and let him go to a needless death. There's only one way for men and women to be saved. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 39, once again, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Listen, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, here, guys, Jesus tells us that believers in him, listen, very important, that believers in him have two natures. And these two natures are constantly struggling with one another for dominance or control of our lives. The flesh and the spirit. The flesh is a reference to our fallen nature, which we were born with, which we inherited from our father, Adam. Our fallen nature is that part of us that wants to live in rebellion against God. And then we have the spirit, which is our new nature, the divine nature, as Peter calls it. The nature of God, which was born in us, when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, and we're born of the Spirit. Listen, the Spirit in us desires to live in obedience to God. And as I said, these two natures are at constant war with each other. Constant war for control of our lives. Paul spoke of it this way in Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and then he goes on. I want you to notice quickly how Paul transitions from the lust of the flesh in verse 16 to the works of the flesh in verse 19. Look, I've said this before. Let me just say it again briefly as we're here in this section. And Jesus mentions these two natures. God has given the human body legitimate drives for the survival of man and the perpetuation of the human race. From greatest to lesser, we have the air drive, the water drive, the food drive, the sleep drive, the sex drive, etc. And when kept under the control of the Spirit, these drives are normal, they're legitimate, and they're beneficial. However, when these physical drives are allowed to be controlled by man's fallen sinful nature, well, they become perverted and destructive, what the Bible calls the lusts of the flesh. Thirst becomes drunkenness, hunger becomes gluttony, sleep becomes laziness, and sex becomes immorality. And when these lusts are given into and acted upon, listen, they become the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Notice that Paul calls these the works of the flesh, not the demons of drunkenness, gluttony, immorality, etc. We have what's called deliverance ministries today. And they believe that if you have a real thing for chocolate cake, it's your downfall. You got to keep it in the house all the time. You have a demon of chocolate cake you need to be delivered from. You know, I thought I had that demon for a long time. Look, God love them. That's not true. You see, you can't exercise the flesh. Oh, I'm not saying that we don't have demonic. A person can't be demonically possessed and be exercised from that demon in the name of Jesus. And I'm talking about unbelievers. I don't believe Christians can be possessed. Hassled, oppressed, yeah. But James says, don't exercise a demon if he's oppressing you. He said, resist the devil and he will flee. But here's the thing. You can't exercise the flesh from you. We'd love to do that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great to cast out the flesh? Well, you can't. The flesh is going to be with us until Jesus comes for us and we get our new glorified bodies. The flesh, and I'm not speaking of the physical body, I'm speaking of our fallen nature, can't be reasoned or negotiated with. It can't be rehabilitated or reformed. It has to be crucified daily by walking in the Spirit and then denying the flesh. You see, the reason being is because the flesh, you have to constantly deal with the flesh. And if you think, I'll just give into it and it'll leave me alone. No, no, no. It's like putting gasoline on a smoldering fire. The more you try to give into the flesh, the more the flesh is strengthened and gains more control of our lives. The flesh is never satisfied, no matter how much you give it. It still wants more. It's like what the writer said of the Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 15 to 16. He said, there are three things that are never satisfied. Yes, four, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire, they all never say enough. Well, I could add a fifth one to that is never satisfied, the flesh. The flesh. Now, Jesus mentions one way of keeping the flesh in check. You can't exercise it out of you, but you can keep it chained. You can keep it under the control of the Spirit. He gives us one way we can check the flesh so that we can walk in the Spirit. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Of course, Satan tempts us through the flesh to do what he wants us to do. How do we guard ourselves against the temptation that comes as Satan tries to tempt us to give into the flesh and do what it wants? Well, we watch and we pray, first of all. Watch and we pray. Look, the only way to guard against temptation and sin is, listen, before it comes. Before it comes. Because I'll tell you this, if you wait until after it comes to try to muster up the strength to resist the temptation, you're probably not going to be able to do that. I believe Joseph was able to resist Potiphar's wife's constant advances toward him to have an affair with her, because before the first temptation came, he was a man of God, he was in prayer, he was drawing strength from God, and he no doubt prepared himself as a young, good-looking guy. He no doubt prepared himself if the day should ever come, if a woman approached him to want him to do something immoral with her, he had already figured out how he was going to respond, and he was going to respond by running. You work that out before it happens. You don't wait till, you know, it happens to figure out, what am I going to do now? You probably won't have victory. But look, we know temptation is coming, right? We know it's coming. That's what the warfare is all about. So what do we need to do? We need to be what for it? Watching. Be on guard. Part of that means you don't go places where you know you're going to be tempted. Okay? Why do you think I don't go to all-you-can-eat buffets? Why do you think that? The food is good because I know I'm going to overeat. And I don't need to overeat. I mean, there are things that you don't... If you have a problem with alcohol, don't go... Don't think you're going to get a ministry in a bar somewhere telling people about Jesus. Let somebody else do that. We need to be... Use our heads and be... Apply some common sense. I'll tell you what, being watchful is one thing. Being on guard. All right, what's the devil going to hit me with today? I'm ready. I know he's going to come at me at some point in the day with some temptation. How am I going to handle it? First, I'm not going to go where it's easy to be tempted. But then I'm going to be prepared for whatever might be coming. So when it comes, I'm going to handle it in the spirit, not in the flesh. I'll tell you, a big part of that is starting your day with the Word of God, right? What did the psalmist say? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. I mean, we are commanded in the Word of God in different places to be watching and praying. Ephesians 6:18, praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Wow, how pertinent for today. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. Not a time to be goofing off and flippant. We can have a little fun, right? But overall, we know. These are not days to be messing around, you know, joking around and taking our Christianity lightly. These are serious days. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The word watch means stay awake and alert. Pray lest you enter into temptation, Jesus said. Stay close to me. Stay close to me. Of course, prayer is just talking with God. Communing with God. You commune with God on a regular basis, He'll give you strength to stay away from temptation. I mean, this admonition by Jesus is no less true and vital today than it was when He first gave it to His disciples in that garden 2,000 years ago. You know, I was thinking about this. It's interesting to me. And we'll close. It's interesting that the first two people on the face of the earth, Adam and Eve, also found themselves in the garden. But they didn't watch and pray. They didn't keep their guard up. And so the devil was able to tempt them, and they fell. And I don't know, possibly, maybe. Jesus had that in mind when He admonished His disciples in that garden that night to watch and pray, lest the devil would cause them through temptation to fall. Turn to Ephesians 5. I just want to read to you verses 15 to 18. I'll read it to you out of the NLT. Paul says, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. I mean, to serve the Lord's idea. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. See, if you're busy doing the Lord's work, you don't have idle time for the devil to mess with you. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, guys, the best defense is a good, strong offense. Can I underscore that? It's not rocket science. It's Christianity 101. You want to be strong against temptation? Then just be on the offensive. What does that mean? I say on the offensive. I mean pursuing the Lord, okay? Drawing close to Him. Coming to church. Coming to Bible study. Being in fellowship with strong believers. Being in the Word. You know, listening to sermons. Teachings that will encourage and strengthen you. All of these, if you keep moving forward, the devil can't get you to slide backward. And finally, Peter says, stay alert. Watch out for your enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour your walk. He wants to destroy your relationship with God. He wants to take you out of the race, out of the fight. He wants to neutralize your effectiveness for Jesus. Peter said, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Hey guys, we have to understand that, again, these are serious days we're living in. And this is a day when so many Christians want to come to church and hear a nice, happy message and go away feeling happy about everything. You know? Don't step on my toes. You know, don't challenge me. Just, I'm going to come in here, give me a 20-minute message that will let me get out here, out of this place and feel, oh, just encouraged and not challenged and don't step on my toes and so on. And look, encouragement is important. And we want to be encouraged from God's word. And there's much to be encouraged about. Our God's on the throne. Jesus is coming back to fix this mess. But we also live in difficult days. This is a dark hour. And this is the time for God's people to get serious. It's time to awaken out of sleep, as Paul said. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So may God give us grace. I think Jesus is saying to all of us, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You're in a very desperate place right now in history. I know it, and I'm telling you that what's coming is going to require you to be serious-minded, to be vigilant, and to make sure that you're staying close to me and in my word. May God give us the grace to do that. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your great love, wherewith you loved us. And Lord, we need grace to walk with you. We need grace to stay focused on you, Lord. These are desperate days. The devil has peeled many of your people off from the church. They've isolated themselves. They've gotten back into secular music and TV and all kinds of things, Lord, that are just have taken them away from you. They've dropped out of the race. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us grace to stay in the race, to finish our race, that we might hear you say someday, well done, good and faithful servants. So, Lord, pour your spirit out upon this church. And, Father, we just pray you give us the grace to walk with you in these last days, to stay close to you, to watch and pray. We don't want to enter into temptation. Thank you, Lord. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.